Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 17. Let me read that to you this morning in relation to our message that will be coming later on. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 17. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. May God bless his word to us this morning.
Well, several years ago, investors on Wall Street were shocked by one of the greatest corporate scandals in American history, the Enron fiasco. Enron was a Houston-based energy company that quickly rose to become one of the greatest companies in that last years of the 1990s. They were so successful at the end of the 90s that Fortune magazine listed them for 5 years in a row as the most innovative corporation in America. And the corporation's stardom peaked in the year 2000 with a revenue of over $100 billion and stock share price of about $90. And investors at that time were overjoyed with their profits. The future looked very bright for Enron. But the following year, signs of trouble began to appear on the horizon for Enron and for their investors. It became apparent to the financial auditors that Enron's financial success on paper was actually phony. Officials in the company had intentionally hidden from the books the liabilities and debts of the company. And soon after this, officials from the accounting firm were caught shredding documents that could be used as evidence in the case against them. By December of 2001, Enron, the financial giant, had filed bankruptcy. Their stock value plummeted to a mere 11 cents. In 2002, and the retirement savings and financial security of thousands of Americans had been destroyed, along with the company in which they had placed their trust. What I want to point out this morning is that the collapse of Enron in 2001 did not result from an attack from the outside. The problem with this corporation originated from deep within. It originated with the greed of the corporation's high officials who refused to be open and honest with their investors. And they ended up paying the ultimate price, the collapse of their financial empire, and for many of them, a well-deserved term in prison. Well, over the past few weeks, we've been focusing on the growth and development of the early church, beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out in a tremendous demonstration of power, and 3,000 people were added to the local church in Jerusalem in a single day. We've seen through the healing of the lame man in the temple that the tremendous blessing of the Spirit on the church was answered immediately by the counterattack of Satan. Satan's first line of attack against the advance of the kingdom was to assail the church from the outside through persecution from the religious officials. But in our lesson today, we're going to see that Satan's attack is actually two-pronged. Not only does Satan desire to attack the church from the outside, but he also desires to attack it from within. And that's what we're going to see today in the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 32, and we're going to end in verse 11 of chapter 5. Acts 4:32. Hear now the Word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his inspired and inerrant word this morning. Well, the passage that we've just read this morning breaks up into two logical divisions. The first section from chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, repeats much of the same information that we learned from Luke back in chapter 2, verses 32 to 47. This concise summary of life within the early church reminds us of what a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered group of people should look like. The second section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, sets up a vivid contrast to this ideal of the Spirit-filled life. Luke is contrasting for us in this passage the influence of the Holy Spirit with the influence of Satan. And to drive home his point, in a way that we will remember. He gives us two contrasting examples. The example of Barnabas in chapter 4. And then the shocking example of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And in our time together this morning, we're going to look first of all at the evidence of God's grace on the community of faith. And then we're going to turn secondly and look at the attack of Satan from within. Well, let's begin this morning with the positive and uplifting portion of our text before we go to the negative and sobering part of our text. You'll recall from last week's message that the result of the powerful prayer meeting that shook the house where they were meeting was a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit for the task of evangelization. We read that in verse 31. Let me just read that again for you. It says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And now in verses 32 to 37, we must interpret what we read in the light of this filling of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us in verse 33 that the effects of the Holy Spirit's filling was great grace on the entire church. And let me suggest from our text that this supernatural grace from God on the early church was manifested in three different ways. First of all, we're told by Luke in verse 32 that the church enjoyed a wonderful sense of unity and camaraderie. Look at the first half of that verse with me. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Back in chapter 2, you'll recall that this unity of the Spirit and love for one another was referred to as fellowship. That wonderful Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship or partnership, intimacy with one another. It's unfortunate today that this genuine unity and love between brothers and sisters in Christ is often lacking in the church. To be sure, there are many legitimate reasons why this unity can be broken, such as the introduction of false doctrine. But in general, our goal as followers of Jesus Christ ought to be to live in harmony and peace with one another through the Holy Spirit, bearing with one another in love. That's what God desires of us. You'll recall that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, prayed a wonderful prayer of intercession for us, that we would experience genuine unity in the gospel. Here's what he says in John 17. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may become perfectly one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Do you realize today, brothers and sisters, that unity in the body of Christ is one of the most important aspects of our testimony to the world around us? This is part of evangelism. And I thank God for the unity of spirit that we enjoy here at Rosedale. I pray that God will preserve and protect the unity that he has created here through the Holy Spirit. I'm also thankful here in the city of Welland, the spirit of unity that the churches have with one another. It's a wonderful thing to experience unity in the body of Christ, a unity that goes across the denominational boundaries. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. But the second effect of the grace of God on the early church was the power that was given to them to proclaim the gospel. Look at what the text says in verse 33. It says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was no hint of doctrinal compromise or holding back the truth in the early days of the church. The preaching and teaching of the apostles was focused on the great historical redemptive events, specifically the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, according to the unalterable predestined plan of God, and then the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. This, friends, was and still is and ever will be the heart of the gospel that we preach and that we must cling to in these days. That Jesus died for sinners, that he descended into hell on the cross, that he suffered the wrath of God for the sins of all who would repent and believe the gospel, and that he rose from the dead on the third day. In its most basic form, this is the gospel that we believe. It's the truth that can lead a lost sinner to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. As the gospel is presented in the power of the Spirit and with the authority of the Spirit, God's word promises that his word will accomplish its purposes. The gospel of grace will harden some in their sin. It will become the aroma of death. Just as Moses' preaching in Egypt hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. But for others, it will soften their hearts. It will make it possible for them to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that's the second effect of the grace of God. Powerful preaching of the word. But the third effect of the grace of God was their commitment to sacrificial generosity within the body of Christ. Look at verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds to what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. One of the marks of a Spirit-filled church that we saw several weeks ago in Acts chapter 2 is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ in word and in deed. This is how John put it in his first epistle. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in work or talk, but in deed and in truth. The early church was a very generous church. And this spirit of generosity which came from the Holy Spirit was especially evident in the life of one man named Barnabas. Look at what Luke says about Barnabas in verses 36 to 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The name Barnabas, as our text tells us, means son of encouragement. And as we get to know this fellow better in the book of Acts, we will see that he was very appropriately named. Barnabas had a big heart for God. He had a big heart for people, because his heart had been powerfully transformed by the Spirit of God. In Acts 11:24, Luke gives us some additional insight into the reputation of Barnabas. That verse says that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith. We also read in the book of Acts later on that it was Barnabas who first took the newly converted Saul of Tarsus and helped to introduce him to the other believers who were afraid to even come near him. And so Barnabas was in many ways a wonderful Spirit-filled disciple of Jesus Christ. He blessed his brothers and sisters with the spiritual gift of encouragement that had been given to him. And we're told here in our passage this morning that Barnabas was also a man of generosity and that he was a man of outstanding honesty and integrity. He sold some of his own private property, and he gave the money to the apostles so that they could give it to those in the body of Christ who had needs. Now, before we move on from this point to consider the other side, the other example of Ananias and Sapphira, I want to take a few moments to clear up a possible misconception that we might have about this generosity and the selling of property in the early church. There are some who've used this passage and the passage that we considered before in Acts 2 to prove that the early church organized itself according to communist principles. In response to this idea, which still rears its head from time to time, let me just say that communism as we know it today has nothing in common with the early church. How is it different, you might ask? Well, first of all, notice that the selling of property in the early church was completely voluntary. Nobody was compelled by the church to sell or to donate anything. Look at what Peter says to Ananias in verse 4 of the next chapter. He says, "Well, the property remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" And so we conclude on the basis of God's word that nobody, not Barnabas, not Ananias and Sapphira, was compelled to engage in these acts of kindness and benevolence. This was Christian charity that originated from the heart, a heart that's been transformed by the gospel. This wasn't the overflow of a legalistic rule that was being imposed on the believers by the leadership. Notice, secondly, that the selling of property was always done in response to specific needs. This wasn't a one-time event. The verb tense actually indicates that. This was an ongoing thing. Goods were sold, and money was distributed as needs arose from within the community of faith. And thirdly, notice that the believers continued to own their own private property. Acts 2 tells us that they were meeting and breaking bread in their houses. And Acts 12:12 also proves that individuals within the church owned private property, which they used to the glory of God and for the furtherance of His work. So let's not get the idea this morning that the early church was some kind of monastery or a commune where everyone lived together and took a vow of poverty. That is not a biblical view of what the early church was doing. The main point that we need to understand from our text is the overwhelming spirit of generosity and love that filled the heart of these Christians. This was a community of believers that had the right perspective on money, on eternity. Money is a temporary necessity to travel through this life, but we can't take a dime of it with us when we leave this world. The souls of men and women, on the other hand, are eternal. They're of infinitely more value than money. And so let's ask the Lord to give us the right perspective on money and possessions and to act towards one another with the same self-sacrificing spirit of love and generosity that we see in this man named Barnabas. Well, we spent a good deal of time a few weeks ago in Acts 2 and in Acts 4 this morning looking at this ideal portrait of life in the early church. But lest we get the false idea that the first Christians and the first Christian church was flawless and perfect, let's turn now to chapter 5 and take a reality check. As I mentioned earlier in the message, Luke's purpose in including the story of these two disobedient church members, Ananias and Sapphira, is to provide a contrast with Barnabas and to teach us something about God and about ourselves that is very important. And let me just mention in passing, the very fact that Luke includes a story that is as shocking and surprising as this should reaffirm our confidence in him as a historian. Think about this for a minute. If Luke wanted to paint the ideal portrait of Christianity to convince his friend Theophilus to repent and believe the gospel, you could imagine he may have been tempted to overlook this story, to leave it out of the book that he was writing. This is what many pastors and churches do today. It's common today to see a one-sided, one-dimensional portrait of God that affirms His love and His grace, but does not affirm His holiness and His righteousness. And so we can have a lopsided view of God that doesn't square with what we read in the inspired scriptures. Let's be honest today. If we, with our modern cultural and theological sensibilities, we're going to skip over one passage in the New Testament, the story of Ananias and Sapphira would likely be pretty high on our list because it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable with ourselves, first of all, because this story reminds us that we're sinners. We need God's grace. But perhaps it even makes us a little bit uncomfortable with God. Just as King David got uncomfortable with God in the story of Uzzah, who in a well-intentioned moment touched the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling off the cart and was instantly struck dead for his disobedience. And if the stories of Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira do not make us uncomfortable, let me suggest today that they should. The Bible is not always meant to put us at ease. It's not always meant to fill us with a sense of joy and peace. Sometimes it's meant to provoke us to sober self-examination and to repentance. And this is certainly one of those unsettling passages in the Word of God that we ignore or downplay at our own spiritual peril. As a good historian who's giving an honest and even-handed account of what was happening in the life of the early church, Luke has included this shocking story because it contains a spiritual warning that we need to hear. Unlike Barnabas, who purposed in his heart to sell his property and to give all of the proceeds for the benefit of his brothers and sisters in Christ, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and gave only a portion of the proceeds to the church. What's the problem with that, you may ask this morning? Well, the problem is, friends, that unlike Barnabas, who is honest and upstanding in his dealings with the church and with God, Ananias and Sapphira claim that they had dedicated the whole amount of the sale to the Lord's work, when in actual fact they had colluded together to keep a portion of it for themselves. Let's read again what happened here in verses 1 and 2. The text says, "A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was twofold. The first aspect of the sin that they committed was to lie to the Holy Spirit and to lie to the church. The second sin, which is closely linked with the first, is the sin of hypocrisy, the terrible deception of trying to be something or someone that you are not, to project an image of yourself in public that does not correspond with the reality of who you are in private. Ananias and Sapphira were utterly dishonest with God, and a result of their duplicity, doing one thing and saying something else, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit and they lied to Almighty God. And this is a very serious sin indeed when we begin to meditate on it. Let's read on in verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, I want you to notice something here, very important from a theological point of view. There are some people today who claim to be Christians, but deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are some heretical sects, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians and the Muslims, who deny that the Holy Spirit is truly God. And they promote the blasphemous notion that the Spirit is simply an impersonal force or an angel. But that's not what Peter says here, is it? Notice with me in verse 3 that the apostle says that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And then look down at verse 4 and observe that he says in a parallel sentence that Ananias had not lied to men, but to God. In other words, Peter is saying here, in no uncertain terms, that the Holy Spirit is fully God. He's the third person of the Trinity, co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Son, to be worshipped and adored along with God the Son and God the Father. This passage teaches us that it's possible to lie to God, to blaspheme Him. And so at the root of their sin was a lack of honesty, a lack of openness with God, and a corresponding lack of integrity with their brothers and sisters in Christ. We may wonder this morning, what was the motivation for this? Well, let me suggest, part of the motivation for lying to God and blaspheming the Holy Spirit was an ungodly desire for financial gain. Ananias and Sapphira were greedy, self-centered believers, and they wanted to gain a personal benefit from what they had outwardly devoted to the worship of God. Like many Christians today, perhaps like most of us at times, if we're brutally honest, they would only do something for God or for another person if there was something in it for them. They'd turn the true worship of God into an idolatrous form of self-interest, which is little better than outright paganism. The second motivation that goes hand in hand with the sin of hypocrisy, of pretending to be something that you are not, is a desire for spiritual prestige in the eyes of men. Ananias and Sapphira, like the self-righteous Pharisees who went before them, were terribly insecure in their relationship with God. And as a result, they were desperate for people in the church to look at them and to be impressed with their outward religiosity, even though it was a total sham in the final analysis. Their outward image had become an idol that they had added to the grace of God. They wanted to be praised by the lips of men for what they were doing for God. Remember Jesus' words of condemnation against religious hypocrisy in the Gospels, and you will see very quickly why the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was so severe in the eyes of God and why it was dealt with so swiftly. Well, we all know from Luke's inspired account here what the outcome of this incident of deception and self-righteous hypocrisy was for these two believers, for Ananias and Sapphira. God responded to a very public sin with a very public and severe retribution. Both of these individuals were struck dead in the sight of everyone who was present, including the apostles who pronounced the judgment upon them. Now, there are many commentators today. I ran across some this past week who want to tone down what is happening here in the text, presumably in an attempt to salvage God's reputation for our modern culture. After all, we may be tempted to wonder, how could a God of love and grace and forgiveness strike down two of his disciples this way? Is this not more in line with the so-called angry and vengeful God of the Old Testament? Some commentators that I read this week suggest that Ananias and Sapphira died naturally as a result of embarrassment. They had a tender conscience, and the shock of being exposed caused a heart attack, and they died. And it wasn't really the hand of God that ended their lives. But I think an honest evaluation of what we read here shows that this explanation is superficial, if not totally foolish. Ananias and Sapphira died because of the judgment of God on their sin. They were struck down by a holy God, just as Korah was struck down for his rebellion in the book of Numbers, just as Miriam was stricken with leprosy, just as Uzzah was killed for touching the Ark of the Covenant, just as the Corinthians were struck down for abusing the Lord's table. Are you shocked by this story this morning? Are you surprised to read this in the New Testament? Well, if you are, let me say that you're in good company. Because Luke tells us in verse 11 that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And so if this story fills your heart with a sense of holy reverence and awe for God, may I suggest to you that it is accomplishing its purpose in our midst this morning. Our natural response of shock, perhaps even of fear and anger, reveals something. Our emotional response reveals that we do not fully appreciate how offensive our sin really is against a holy and righteous God. And if you're anything at all like me, you will discover that you have a stubborn tendency to justify your sin, to minimize your sin, not to be honest with yourself and to be honest with God. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. We sometimes have trouble wrapping our minds around the doctrine of hell, wrapping our emotions around it, that God could justly consign a human being to an endless eternity of conscious torment because we've broken His law, because we've transgressed the bounds of His covenant. The story of Ananias and Sapphira brings before our eyes the uncomfortable truth that you and I are more sinful and depraved in our natural state than we could ever dare to imagine. And that even as Christians who have the indwelling Spirit of God, we fall terribly short of God's glory, of His standard for us. And to show us how severe and how offensive our sin really is, God made a public example out of Ananias and Sapphira very early in the church's history. God is more holy than we can ever begin to imagine. And you and I are far more sinful than we could ever wish to comprehend. And until we begin to see the ugliness of sin in the light of God's holiness and beauty and perfection, we will never know who God is, and we will never know who we are apart from Him, apart from His grace. So let me encourage you, as you meditate upon this difficult passage of Scripture this week, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, even if it makes you feel uncomfortable. This story reminds us that God is holy and just, every bit as holy today as He was in the Old Testament. He hasn't mellowed out. He hasn't changed His mind about sin. He hasn't erased hell. The only reason that you and I are not consumed by the holy fire of God right now is because the Lord Jesus, in His righteousness and kindness and goodness, absorbed that wrath upon Himself and turned it away from us. When He hung on the cross for your sin, when He suffered the eternal torment of hell in your place and in my place and in the place of every believer of all time. Secondly, this story reminds us that God disciplines us when we fall into unrepentant sin. I personally believe that Ananias and Sapphira were truly born again by the Spirit of God. I expect to see them in heaven one day, although I can't conclusively prove that to you this morning. Only God can see into the heart, pronounce judgment. But I can tell you this, there are many examples in the Bible of God disciplining His dearly beloved children, sometimes disciplining them in a very severe way. Think of God's discipline in the life of Moses. For one single act of disobedience, in striking the rock, Moses did not get to see the promised land. But we wouldn't conclude from that Moses wasn't justified by faith. Quite to the contrary. In the book of Numbers and the book of Hebrews, he's described as a man who is faithful over the house of God. Let me suggest this morning, you and I are not really all that different from this disobedient couple, Ananias and Sapphira. We're all called to continually pursue holiness, to put to death the deeds of unrighteousness, but we all struggle and falter and stumble along the way. You and I are dishonest with God sometimes. We're dishonest with one another sometimes. Sometimes we're so puffed up in spiritual pride that we refuse to bring our sin out of the darkness and into the light of God's holiness where it can be dealt with properly. We may try to project a public image of ourselves that doesn't correspond with the private reality. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And as a result, God sometimes needs to discipline us because He's our Father, because He loves us, and because He cares more about our eternal soul than He does about our personal comfort. Discipline, as we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, is never pleasant, but it's absolutely necessary for our sanctification, for our holiness. Let me remind you of those words from the book of Hebrews that relate to God's discipline. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. May God help us to receive the discipline of our Father and to respond to it in repentance so that our lives may increasingly be to the praise of His glory. Today, Christian friend, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. But finally, this story reminds us that we need to repent immediately when we're given the opportunity to do so. It's instructive to note that after the death of Ananias, his wife Sapphira was given a second chance to repent. Look at what the text says. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And there was her chance. But what did she say? "Yes, for so much." Had Sapphira repented of her sin, brought it out into the light, told the truth when she was given an opportunity to do so by Peter and by the Holy Spirit, she almost certainly would have been forgiven and reinstated fully into the church and into a right relationship with God. One of the great spiritual benefits of the Lord's Supper, which we're about to observe together, is that it gives us a unique opportunity to examine our hearts and to repent of the sin that we have been stubbornly harboring and refusing to bring out into the light. God knows that we're not perfect. God knows that we're sinful. But God expects us to be honest with Him. to be honest. May I ask you as lovingly as I can this morning, in response to the Word of God, that we use our time around the table this morning to do what Sapphira refused to do. To repent. To get ourselves into a right relationship with God. You and I will never reach a stage of sinless perfection in this life, but we can reach a stage of spiritual honesty with God and with one another. And if there's something that's hindering your fellowship with God this morning, or with another believer, today is the day to get it right. God is giving you an opportunity to bring it into the light, even as He invites you to come to His table this morning. I'm going to call the men to come forward at this time as we go to the Lord's table. Receive this benediction now from Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May God bless you, brothers and sisters, as you go from this place, and enable all of us to live lives this week which are marked by the filling of the Spirit to the glory and praise of the Son. Amen.